We pray together, our Heavenly Father, may it be that we desire the Lord above all else. How thankful we are for the privilege to open the Word of God. And we pray we might not hide our hearts from it, but rather that we would be ready for it, to receive it, that it might do that work which you have purposed for it in each one. We thank you for the working of your Spirit. And we pray that in all things that Christ would be magnified, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bring you back to the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy as we have continued through this year in the study of this epistle and our morning services. As we were looking at the issue of money last Sunday, that's always an interesting subject to preach on. But certainly the great challenge that is there for us, it goes back to the sixth verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then in verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Great instructions, but also great challenges to us in a world that is absorbed with materialism, where everything is measured in money, where all the things of value that are thrown at us in the media day in and day out are all about the word more rather than enough. But our sufficiency is of God is what we were looking at last Sunday morning, and that is a great testimony. And we to be so glad that our Savior is indeed the sufficient one, especially when it comes to our salvation, because we understand that there is nothing that we add to it. We are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has completed it and done everything that is necessary. We add nothing to it by our works. So then we are those who are the beneficiaries of God's grace and of His mercy. But as I continue on in the sixth chapter, if you found the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy, then there is that challenge that goes on from verse 11. And it is a challenge for those who would be, in the phrase that is used, as men of God. But I do not want to have the ladies here this morning think that it excludes them by any means. And I'll explain exactly why. But as you read from verse 11, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Very often the word men is used in the scripture in a generic sense, and I just want to make sure that we are clear about that, because if I go to 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and you know the last two verses, we frequently quote them, where it says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." But then verse 17 says that the man of God may be perfect or whole or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And when you read 2 Timothy 3:17, that is a generic use, as we ought to really think of it in its application here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that it speaks to all of us. Paul speaking specifically here to Timothy. It is a letter that is addressed to him. It is addressed to him personally. It's addressed to one who is in full-time ministry, and it's written to encourage him, no doubt about that. But the instruction that is given, though, is also of benefit and is true for every single one of us, even here this morning, because either we are men and women of God or we are men and women of the world in which we live. And there, we need to be very clear in our own understanding of where we stand or of how we identify ourselves. Many times I am concerned about people in what is foremost in their identity. It is an identity based upon their occupation. It is an identity that is based upon their background or their family or something like that. Is it based upon some other standard? Or do we see ourselves first and foremost as believers in Jesus Christ? And our relationship to Him supersedes all other relationships. And indeed, it surpasses all other ways in which we might identify ourselves to other people. And that is the challenge that I believe is being set forth here, even as we begin with the 11th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 6. It begs the question, how do I look at myself in the mirror? And do I see myself first and foremost as a person of the world, or do I see myself as a child of God? Do I see myself as one who, because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I belong to Him. I am still here to represent Him and to give testimony of Him. I am here first and foremost at His pleasure, not mine, nor the worlds in which I live. And if that's not where I am, then I need to make some adjustments to where that becomes true, because that is certainly the pattern that is set forth in the Word of God. The challenge to Timothy is one that extends to all of us. And indeed, so that we can be complete, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:17, so that we can be completely equipped, so that then it is unto, as you read that verse of Scripture, all good works. Good works is the effect, it is not the cause. The motivation for the good works is because I have come into a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That is the driving force. That is the initiation, if you will, or the initiator of the things that are the good things that I might do in this world, is because I am more concerned about pleasing Him than pleasing myself or anyone else. It's all about Him and not about us. We need to know that we belong to Him. I want to make sure that we are clear about that here this morning, because that is something that has been true. We see it both in the Old Testament scriptures as well as the New. If I go back and as I look at the children of Israel, I understand that they were described as His peculiar treasure back in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. That word peculiar is one that we use perhaps in somewhat of a different way. But the simple fact of the matter is, when you read that and if you understand it as it is used, even in the Old Testament text there of Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, it says that we are uniquely His. It says that there is a clear distinction in our relationship with Him, that indeed it is over and above all other relationships. When you go back and you read how God chose the children of Israel, it wasn't because they were the biggest. It wasn't because they were the strongest. It wasn't because they were the most popular. And indeed, you go back and you read in those Old Testament scriptures, and they were the least likely. They were the less desirable than any other. And the whole reason why God has done that is for the very simple reason, so that as He was able to work in them and through them into the world that was around them at that time, that He would receive all the praise and glory. They could take no credit for anything of themselves, whether it was conquering the heathen nations, whether it was even feeding themselves, like going through the wilderness times. All of it would redound to the praise and the glory of God. There was no place for credit to be taken by any person. When I move on to the New Testament, then I understand that we are the purchased possessions as a result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6:19, and it's one of those great rhetorical questions, as I often describe them. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. G-O-D, apostrophe, S, possessive. We belong to Him. If you study that subject through, you'll find some of the marvelous ways the original language describes it. When we talk about you and I as believers being His private and personal possession, one of the descriptions speaks about the things that are bought and sold out in the marketplace. And it is the whole idea, as you and I might go and shop in such a place like that, and we see something and we take it for ourselves. Not only does it become our possession, but hear me, nobody else can have it. That is exactly the way believers are described in the New Testament scripture when it talks about us being His private possession. Not only is it the joy that we can know that we belong to Him, that He has taken us unto Himself by His grace and by His mercy, but then it is also the fact then that we are also delivered out of the hand of Satan at the same time. And we are so glad, as we read in the epistle of 1 John, the greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. What a great blessing to be His possession. How good it is to be taken out of the marketplace so that we are not then the prey of others like Satan himself. Indeed, when we read this here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, of being that which is the representation of God, it ought to be a lifelong pursuit of all believers. It is part of the process that we described earlier in the study of sanctification. But it also has some hallmarks. It has some things that are characteristics, if you will, that ought to be cultivated in our lives. And that is the listing then that follows here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because these are things that will definitely be a distinction from the world and especially from the false teachers, which has also been the subject in the context of what we are studying even here today. But it is ultimately this point, that you and I have a clear testimony before everyone else. You know, sometimes we think about our testimony and we think about it in some narrow ways. We think about our testimony before the unbeliever, and certainly there ought to be a clear and consistent testimony of a child of God in the workplace, in the home, in the community, and so forth. But do you realize that your testimony, that which shows forth the reality of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that which reveals your desire to walk in obedience to His Word, is also an encouragement to other believers. I need to think about my testimony in two different directions. I need to think about the impact that it makes upon the world that doesn't know the things of the righteousness of God. But at the very same time, I need to think about my brother and sister in Christ. Be an encouragement to them. Too many times, I think one of the tools that Satan uses to convince believers that they're all alone. There's nobody else who's taken a stand for the Lord. There's nobody who has a desire to live in the light of His Word. There's nobody that wants to lift up His name and glorify Him. And it's just, poor me! One of the best antidotes for that is as we encourage one another spiritually. We encourage one another in our faith. We have the opportunity to be a blessing, especially to those who are our brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we talk about that which is the person, then we need to move on and talk about the characteristics that are listed here. There are three essentials that are begun here, and I want to examine them at some length even here this morning, because it says that as you read on in verse 11, that if indeed we would be the man of God, then flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And then the third one actually begins in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And I'll just stop right there for right now. But when you look at the things that are listed there, there is an encouragement for us. And when it says to flee these things, the immediate context, of course, is the problem of riches and the verses that just preceded it. For the people whose lives become so wrapped around the things of materialism that is the priority in their life. But it can also go more broadly, if you will, because we are warned to flee a number of things in the Scripture. And the word that is used here in the original language behind what we read in the English is flee, appears in every one of these other passages. Let me just demonstrate, if I may. I go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 5. John, chapter 10 is that Good Shepherd passage of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus speaks there about the importance of the sheep not following strangers. And he says in John chapter 10, verse 5, and a stranger will they not follow, but will flee. Same word as we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I want to deal with that verse for a few moments with you here this morning. I can share my heart with you here today. I am concerned that there are those who are professing believers in Jesus Christ who are listening to the voices of strangers. By that I mean very simply this. Those who move us away from the authority of God's Word. Those who question what the Bible teaches about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For those who think that there needs to be a brand new kind of Christianity for the 21st century that is actually going to go back further than the things of Romanism, is going to take us all the way back to the things of Eastern religion and all the other nonsense that is there, but do it using the label of Christianity. And folks, I tell you, with all the authority of God's Word, such testimonies are those of strangers to the truth. I'm particularly concerned when young people heed the voices of strangers, of false teachers, Jude warns us back in verse 16 of Jude. He warns us about, and he puts it this way, holding their persons in admiration. You know what that's about? That's about a cult of personality. That is where we become followers of men rather than followers of Jesus Christ. That is where we take the credence of books simply because they're on printed pages between covers as more truthful than what we can clearly see in the Word of God. And if that sounds strange to you, be thankful, because it's become all too commonplace. It's part and parcel of all the things that we soundly condemn here that are called contemporary worship. It's not just the music, it's also the failure to preach the Word of God, and to rather than the Word of God, preach the words of men, and to put them on higher, not just equal authority. What did Jesus say? He said, His sheep know better. Number one, they can discern the voice of the stranger from the voice of the shepherd. And having discerned the difference between the shepherd and the stranger, they will not follow the stranger, but they will follow the shepherd. But will you please notice, though, when Jesus speaks about that in John chapter 10, he says that the sheep will not just simply stand there and look. He uses the same word flee that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. It is that matter of separating from. Indeed, when you read it here in 1 Timothy 6:11, it puts it a little more emphatically. It says, be continuously separating from such things. That says that it's not just a one-shot deal. It's not just a one-event circumstance. It is something that we practice continually. One of the doctrines that we believe very strongly in is the doctrine of separation in the Word of God. That's also something that's fallen by the wayside in modern day preaching. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. If you go back to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and if you read from verse 14 on, then you'll see there that Paul makes it very clear that we got no business with the things of unbelief. And the things of materialism are going to draw even believers away from the truth. We've already seen that as we've studied so far. But when you read in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Verse 17, I can't read all of it, but go down to the 17th verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Wherefore, here's the conclusion by Paul. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. When I read back here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and it tells us here that we are to flee these things, when you read that word flee, you want to think the word separate. You want to think about making a clear distinction between you and those things. You want a difference and a distance, and you want it to be obvious to others as well as yourself. And it ought to be clear. We have no business, as Jude warns us, of admiring people who teach other than the Word of God. And indeed, we're to flee the stranger or the hireling back in John chapter 10. I'm not done. I want to take you two more places as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6:18 says, flee fornication. Same word, by the way. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. That's also scientifically true today. We have all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases. You know that as those things go on, they kind of vary a little bit from their original form. Do you know that we have some now where their previous forms 20, 30 years ago were curable? Today, there's a new variant that is not. When I work with teenagers in vacation Bible school, I get a little bit blunt with them, and I say it only takes once to make a mistake that'll cost you the rest of your life. Just once. And indeed, if you think people will not pay for it the rest of their lives, you and I can have a private conversation. I'll not speak to it from the pulpit and give you case by case. people whose lives were ruined because of foolishness. Is it any surprise then that we read the Apostle Paul who says, flee fornication. Don't stand by and watch. Get far away as far as you can. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 is similar to it. Flee, same word, also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I'll add one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee. Again, same word. Flee from idolatry. And folks, when you read idolatry, just don't think about the icons and the statues. The way the Bible defines idolatry is very simply this. Anything that takes the rightful place of God in my heart and in my life. Anything. Idolizing is putting anything or something else in God's rightful place in my heart. What did Paul say? Flee! Don't walk, run! Don't give it an opportunity to gain a foothold. Not at all. I come back again to our text. And the business here that Paul is dealing with and his concern for Timothy is make sure you've distanced yourself from the things that will tear you down, that will destroy your testimony, that will remove you from the service of the Lord. And every child of God ought to desire to be a useful servant and to be able to glorify Him. I need to move on. Here I come back again. There are things that we need to flee, desperately flee, instantly flee, and to do so continuously. But then also, there are things that need to be followed, things that need to be pursued. It's not just a subtraction process. A subtraction process leaves a vacuum. Satan will be very quick to fill it with something else. We are dealing with the issue of progressive sanctification, and I'm able to weed an issue out of my life, and that leaves a gap. And the question is now, what's going to fill that space in my heart and in my mind? If I don't fill it with the things of God, make no mistake, Satan will find something else to plug in there. Don't even guess whether or not that's so. It'll happen. So Paul's very careful here with Timothy, and he says, yes, these things need to be far from you. You need to separate from them continually. But then there are also things that you need in your life, and they also need to be continually part of who and what you are. And I read on here when it says to follow. The word follow, as it's used here, is to seek earnestly. It is with the desire to acquire and possess it. It is to have possession of it without any delay whatsoever. And so it is of the highest priority. And he goes on and he then describes those things that are needful to follow. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. If we follow after righteousness and godliness, and those two we might come together. Those things that speak about how we live as believers in righteousness is that we live in honor of the Lord, both in our words and actions, before a world that does not know Him. When we talk about godliness, we might sometimes use the word piety, but that's a word that's not as well known these days. But it is simply this, that we are glorifying Him in our walk with the Lord. We are devoted to Him, and we are glad to come to His presence and worship. And that is something that is a blessing to us. Back in Titus, the second chapter, we were reading there even this morning, but in the 12th verse, there Paul writes to Titus and he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice there again, it's a subtraction, but then there's also the replacement of those things that are spiritual value, those things that will do us good, those things that will draw us closer unto the Lord. And so righteousness and godliness go hand in hand. Then also to follow after faith and love, we can put those together as well. and our faithfulness and our confidence and that trust that we have in the Lord that is unshakable, and it is also evident before others as well as to ourselves. And we do so not in a spirit of bitterness nor anger, but rather it is with love. And when we read the word love here, let's please understand we're talking about agape love. We're talking about that which is the love that God has taught us and shown towards us. Follow after faith and love. Yea, follow after patience and meekness. Patience is that endurance and persistence regardless of the circumstances. It says we do not become weary in well-doing, as we read elsewhere in the scriptures, because we know that we will reap if we do not faint. And so we persist in those things because we are absolutely convinced. Our hearts are settled on what is right in the light of God's Word. We are not people of uncertainty. We are not people of question. You know, as we've already seen in the things of the false teachers that were taught earlier here in 1 Timothy, they love to have debates. They love to have discussions. It's like going back to Mars Hill back in the book of Acts. There are people there who just want to be entertained by hearing new ideas. But there's only one problem. In all the debate, in all the discussion, there are no conclusions. There is no arrival at truth. But didn't Jesus say in the Gospel of John chapter 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. We need to help people arrive at the truth. Otherwise, we just get caught up like the false teachers in endless discussions and debates that go nowhere, don't settle anything. People have no clear conviction of heart of what to believe. But that's because they listen to men rather than listen to the Word of God. Meekness says that we are able to be servants of the Lord without asserting ourselves and our pride. It speaks about an attitude that is gentle towards others, no matter who they are, friends or enemies. And then as you come down to the beginning of verse 12 here, 1 Timothy chapter 6, fight the good fight. Not so much the idea of fighting as it is the idea, as Paul was wont to do many times by way of illustration, to use the picture of athletic competition. That's exactly the word that is being used here when we read the 12th verse in the opening of it. There are things that are worth fighting for, and there are things that are not worth it. I found over the years of ministry a kind of a fascinating reversal of that, if you will. I find people will most strenuously fight for the most stupid things. And then when it comes to the real issues, when it comes to the really important things, things that are of eternal importance, almost glance over those things like they don't even exist. Can I just simply say to you here this morning, whatever issue may be upon your heart when it comes to the things that you're struggling with other people, you really need to ask yourself a very simple question. And the simple question is this. After a million, let's make it 10 million years have passed by, is it still going to be important? Or no? That is, in the light of eternity, is it really the hill you want to die on? Really? And yet at the very same time, there are other things. And we need to be like the athletic competitor where indeed we are devoted, we are prepared, we are trained, and we are ready. The end of this week will begin Olympic competition. I'm not sure all of what and the wherefore of the things that are going on over there in London, but you'll see people who quite literally have been in training for 4 years since the last time. who have literally wrapped their lives around that one moment of competition. Family members have paid a price. There are all kinds of things that have been done and engaged in. There's been all kinds of research. You go and just ask the question, what's the price tag of one person competing in the Olympics when you put it all together of everything that prepared them for that one moment? And you'll be surprised. But can I very simply and quickly also add, though, how devoted are we to the things that count for eternity? What is it that we are not willing to invest? What it is that we would rather withhold to ourselves? What is it that we see that seems to be of a higher priority, of a greater importance, so that we put it somewhere further on down the list in the process? The word fight here means to be engaged in a lifelong struggle, to do so with everything that we have. But it is focused upon one particular objective, one particular purpose, and that is to defend the faith, such as we find in the Word of God. That sets a high priority. It's echoed even in what we read in Jude in the third verse. Beloved, he writes, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend, which, by the way, is a variant of the same word here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. That ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Well, now, which faith was that? The faith which was once delivered to the saints. Don't get confused by the word saints. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you're a saint. We don't have any special people. But by the same token, though, understand what Jude is saying. He is saying that every single believer, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior here this morning, this has been a trust that has been placed in your hands. And it is your job to guard it. It is your job to keep it. It is your job to demonstrate it before other people. And it isn't for some believers and not others. When it says it's been delivered to the saints, you need to read there, every believer. Every single one. And we are to earnestly contend. It doesn't say that we do it haphazardly. It doesn't say we do it occasionally. It doesn't say we do it when the wind blows in the right direction or dependent upon how we feel. It says that we have a great responsibility. Do you realize there was a similar responsibility laid upon Israel? The Scriptures teach us that what was committed to them, and the phrase that is used is this, the oracles of God. And in that expression, the oracles of God, it was talking about the law of Moses. And it says that was a trust. It was given to them. It wasn't just given to Moses. It wasn't just given to Joshua. It was given for all the people. And it was for them to live it before an unbelieving world. It was for them to demonstrate their trust in Jehovah God and their dependence upon Him, and for Him to defend them when it came to the times of doing battle with the enemy. And it was all about the simple fact so that He would receive all the praise and the glory for the successes in battle, for the fact that they survived 40 years through the wilderness, for all the manifold things He had done, delivering them out of Egypt and count them all to His glory. But you see, it was a trust that was given to them. The tragedy is, as you read on further in the history of Israel, time and again, it betrayed that trust. Because it went after the idolatry of the heathen nations that surrounded them. And brought about a downfall. I'll touch on that this evening. in the evening service. Fight the good fight. Says that we are engaged. Fight the good fight says that we do it well. It is not just what we do, but it is also how we do it. We do it in such a way that it adorns the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. But it also says then there's no reason for any of us to retreat to the bleachers and be content to watch, but not participate for whatever reasons. One of the influences of the unbelieving world, I believe very clearly, is demonstrated in what I will call spectator Christianity. We're saved. We're thankful to know the Lord. We're glad our sins are forgiven. We're glad we're on our way to heaven. But that's about as far as our engagement goes. When it comes to being a testimony, we're not there. When it comes to serving the Lord, we can't be found. When it comes to upholding the work of the Lord in a time of great challenge, can we be counted on? Yes or no? All that's encompassed in the words that are here. Fight the good fight. Indeed, we need to be thoroughly absorbed and engaged in the things of the Lord. They are the greatest priority. And lastly here, to lay hold on eternal life. I'll perhaps just touch on that here today. It's not a question of whether we have eternal life or not. If you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you do. Okay. And the Bible teaches us that we are kept by the power of God. I don't believe people lose their salvation. Although I met some people who I honestly doubt if they were ever saved in the first place, but that's another story. But when I just read that phrase, if you will, that is there, to lay hold on eternal life, may I look at it in slightly a different way and say simply this: what God's people need is for eternal life to lay hold on them. You see, if indeed I have an eternal perspective, I'm still living here, I'm still going through day-to-day activities, I face the same frustrations and trials and tribulations that most of you have, and maybe then some or less some, you know, it varies. But I know that there is one thing that will keep me on track, and that is that I know that I have an eternal home. And I know a day is going to become, whether by death or by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to be delivered out of all this and leave it far behind. And I long for that day for me. But the thing is, and the real question is, how does that then shape how I think and therefore how I act and speak while I'm still here? Paul's instruction to Timothy here is, keep in mind where this is all going. Keep in mind what it's really all about. Keep in mind what the ultimate destination really is, so that you do not become so absorbed with the things here, so that they do not so preoccupy and overwhelm you that you lose sight of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to follow the instruction even as Paul has given it to Timothy here. Lord, we are not spectators of a conversation between two other people, but this is the Spirit of God writing for our welfare. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to gain that perspective. Help us to flee the things that will take us away from thee, that will break our fellowship, that will cause us to be listless and useless. Lord, help us to follow the things that will draw us closer to thee. And, oh Lord, help us to have a heavenly outlook not just an earthly one. Oh, Lord, help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 550.